Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. There is a common misperception about Christianity that we work against here all the time in the Bible study. At least it's one of my goals. And I hope it's a correct perception on my part, or I might have to get corrected by our pastor today. But we'll see what happens as we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Mraz. He is pastor at Salem Lutheran Church in Far, Missouri, and Zion Lutheran Church in Crosstown, Missouri, way down there in the direction of Cape Girardeau. I'm still trying to figure out why those folks down there can't figure out how to spell the name of their town. F-A-R-R-A-R. Far. Isn't there a way we can just condense that? Is that like ancient French or something? What's going on there? Do you know?
Actually, I've asked the same question a number of times.
And the answer is?
There is no answer.
There is no answer. Well, that's par for the course, I guess. It seems like you ought to say Farrar, but they don't do that.
Perhaps that's just too complicated.
For the same people, the same reason the people in New Athens say New Athens and instead of New Athens and Cairo instead of Cairo and all that other kind of stuff. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Excellent. Thank you.
And remind me again, how long does it take you to drive all the way up here?
It depends. Since there is progress being made on the interstate system, it takes longer than normal.
It depends on how many smokies are sitting in the media.
Yeah, well, I generally leave early enough. I'm not in that big of a hurry, but given construction, it took a little longer today.
Well, I had a chance to drive down into that country here to visit one of the very generous donors who lives down in that area for our radio operation here. And I said to myself at the time, man, I'll bet this is just beautiful just about this time of the year. Am I right?
The trees absolutely.
And everything beginning to bloom down there?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes.
Farmers out in the fields?
Busy as can be. Yeah. This last week has been kind to them.
I have to find another donor to go visit down there so we can see all that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 here today. This is something of a troublesome chapter, I think. And I want to jump right into it. So let's open the phone lines. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Yes, please. We pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of another day of life in Christ Jesus. We are reminded as each drop of rain falls and brings new life, that each drop of our Lord's blood has caused new life to spring forth within us and among us. It is in this reality that we rejoice during this, the season of Easter. Please so bless our time now, that we may rejoice all the more in your words of eternal life as we study the text before us. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you're going to talk about religion, and if you're going to identify the world's great religions, what would you expect to be included in that group?
Well, I think that question is a little more complicated now than it would have been a couple hundred years ago. Because I think at this point in time, we can basically, if we think in terms of the world's great religion right now, I think we can think in terms of worship of self, you know, and include any number
is that
of
hedonism.
That,
is that right? I have to check with Diane, my living dictionary. Hedonism, right?
But in its worst form, in the sense that, once upon a time, at least it bore identifiable characteristics, and now it's just random worship of self.
But that one doesn't count, because nobody comes to a conference on the world's great religions and says, yes, I'm a proud hedonist. Nobody says that, so let's set that one aside.
Not directly, yes.
I'm thinking of the big three.
Okay.
I'm thinking of Christianity,
mm-hmm.
Islam,
mm-hmm.
Judaism.
Okay.
And, of course, right there, side by side, probably these days, since places like China and India and the Far East are so huge, we've got to add Buddhism
mm-hmm.
and Hinduism
mm-hmm.
at the very least. And are there any other major world religions?
Primarily speaking, you hit it.
I think that summarizes it. And I'm also going to presume that most folks, when they hear you say, well, let's identify the world's great religions, are going to think of religion in the context of a discipline.
Mm-hmm.
So if you are a Muslim, you're going to pray several times a day, you're going to face Mecca, you're going to celebrate Ramadan, you're going to do those kinds of things. That's part of the discipline of Islam. Judaism has its disciplines, same thing with Hinduism, Buddhism, and all these other various Zoroastrianism and things like that. If somebody looks at you and says, well, Pastor, what are the disciplines of Christianity? How would you answer that question?
Well, you know, I think...
Now, remember the context.
Yes, I understand. And we always like to point to faith. But even that, sometimes, you know, within the context of how you're asking this question, even that gets misconstrued. Quite often, faith gets reduced to nothing more than, as in Islam, five tenets of do this, that, and the other thing. And it's not unfair to describe the Christian life in light of faith and to perhaps even reduce it to, you know, proprieties. You know, do this, don't do that. But one can only do that, again, in light of a correct understanding of faith. You know, simply believe. You know, Christ simply requests that we believe.
What's different about Christian faith from Muslim faith or Hindu faith?
Well, you know, Islam, Muslim faith, that would be actually the easiest one to work with, in the sense that to them it's very well prescribed. I mean, there are five tenets of the faith, you know. You keep these five tenets, and in having done so, you successfully, quote-unquote, complete, you know, the requirement before you, and therein lies your confidence. So your confidence is in what you've said, what you've done, or what you've not said and what you've not done. As Christians, we realize that there is no confidence, you know, in what we can say or do, much less what we can refrain from saying or doing, outside of the fact that God has blessed us with an awareness, you know, of what a Christian life is. So that leads us back to the same pillar of the religion, faith.
Well, every once in a while, you'll be watching the news, they'll be talking about Ramadan or some Middle Eastern Islamic holy time, and they'll roll out the obligatory B-roll, you know, and you'll see somebody in a mosque, a bunch of Middle Eastern men in a mosque in Middle Eastern garb wearing turbans. They all have carpets, and it's a shot of maybe 50 men, and they're bowing. Then they're coming back up, and they're bowing, and they're doing their religious thing. And that's what religious people do. And you say, now, those people are very religious. And so now it's time for somebody who is not all that familiar with Christianity to say to you, Pastor, well, what do you do? How do you conduct yourself? What would it take for people to look at you in a B-roll and say, well, now, he's very religious? How does that work in Christianity?
Well, you know, again, now we can go to the words forgiveness, you know, the word forgiveness. Living not only in the understanding of oneself as forgiven in Christ, but then conducting self in light of that, you know, forgiving others. So, you know, not holding someone to some standard that you yourself are unable to attain, first of all, whereas a faith like Islam does precisely that.
See, this is very confusing. You're not helping me out here. Because if I'm, you know, if I'm unfamiliar with Christianity, what I want to know is, I found out the five things they want me to do if I want to become a Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
I want to explore Christianity. What do I have to do? Tell me what I have to do. This is too vague. Just give me the deal. What do I have to do to be a Christian?
Believe and be baptized.
That sounds simple enough. That's only two. Is it that easy?
In both cases, it is, simply because it is God's work.
Okay, let's proceed. Okay, I think I want to be a Christian. So what's my first step? Now remember, I'm a Middle Eastern man in America. I've been living in America for 10 years now. Churches everywhere. Fascinating. I think I'd like to be a Christian. I've come to you to explore it. But I didn't go to Sunday school when I was a child, and I have no Christian experience background. I think I want to be a Christian. Been watching American television. looks good to me. I'm coming to you. What's my first step?
Well, your first step is to hear the message of Jesus Christ. You know, we can look to the example of Philip and the eunuch. To have the words of Christ shared with you, to explore them in such a way that one is not only working towards understanding, but doing so again within the premise of belief, faith. And having accomplished that end, if one can then confess Christ, you know, essentially what God has begun in you has been accomplished.
Is that as simple as it sounds?
Yes, it is.
So if I could obtain sort of like a checklist from you, you give me a checklist and say, okay, here's what you have to do, and then you can say you're a Christian. I'm checking off believing in Jesus, and then I'm going to arrange a baptism. You're going to baptize me, and then I'm a Christian. Are you comfortable with that?
Well, I'm not comfortable with the checklist idea, simply because
I've got a checklist from Islam.
Well, we're not
like that, actually.
We're not grading God, though. Again, understanding that this is the activity of God and not the activity of man. In the instance that if it were nothing more than the activity of man, then yes, grade that.
I guess that's the point I don't understand. I didn't come here to find out about the activity of God. I want to know what I have to do. You know, I joined the Rotary Club, mm-hmm. and here they said, here's what you have to do. And so that's what I did. Now I'm in the Rotary Club. Now I'm coming to you. Very simple question. What do I have to do so I can be a member at Salem Lutheran Church in Far? But the answer, you're telling me more about what God is doing instead of what I have to do. That complicates it for me and makes it difficult. Well, and that kind of leads us into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 here, because Paul is... He's going to say, it's okay, and it's not okay, if you know what I'm saying here.
Mm-hmm.
That's very complicated. You Christians have a very complicated religion. I tell you, let's read here. We just have 13 verses here in chapter 8. The Corinthian Christians, we presume, had communicated to Paul a series of questions. They needed kind of a ruling. They needed the referee, Paul the referee, to kind of render a ruling here, and this is what he said concerning their question about food sacrificed to idols, beginning at verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So I've come to you trying to find out about this Christian religion, and I'm in pursuit of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that seems to be a little bit problematic here, because Paul is working with some kind of application or some kind of perspective on knowledge that I don't think is just typical of the average person who's trying to find something out. Complicates the question. So how is he using the term knowledge here in 1 Corinthians 8?
Well, first of all, we have to put it into geographic context. You know, he's talking to the Christians in Corinth, modern-day Greece. the area, which, you know, anyone who is even vaguely familiar with history understands the great philosophy, you know, centered lifestyle that they lived, particularly in the years previous to Paul's time.
They thought they were pretty smart.
Beyond smart, in fact. They figured they could, at the very least, deduce, you know, the essence of creation just by contemplation, sitting there and thinking about it. And not so surprisingly, on occasion, they did come up with some pretty profound thoughts, which are preserved today even, and not just, you know, philosophical meandering, but even scientific thought, which still is applicable in today's world.
Plato, Aristotle?
Absolutely. And they're lesser known ones. One particular philosopher, Demosthenes, actually deduced that there were that solid matter was made up of particles too small for the eye to see. You know, so they did come up with some absolutely...
That's pretty smart.
Yes, absolutely profound, what proved to be truths. But when it comes to, you know, deducing the mysteries of God, you know, the question is then, can man put his knowledge or ability to rationalize even on par with God? And, of course, that's not conceivable. I mean, God created your mind. So this is the context in which Paul is working. So when the word knowledge is used, he's talking about not just simply having opened up a book and read something and now you know it. He's talking about people who are convinced at the ultimate level in themselves and their ability to literally self-generate knowledge.
So as it pertains to being a Christian, bearing the identity of a Christian, are we saying that knowledge, even superior knowledge, advanced knowledge, is not enough?
Yes. We're saying it's not enough in the sense that, and you have to look at one thing that Paul does there in the first verse, where he puts knowledge in contrast to love, and talks about knowledge puffing up, but love edifying. Well, that word edifying means, you know, building up something solid, something structural, something sound. So what he's doing there is he's first of all reversing a premise that they may have in fact had incorrect, and that is love preceding knowledge. This too is another issue in today's even Christian society, thinking that, you know, one need rationally attain to an understanding of God before one can love God, when in fact it is the reverse. You know, there is a love of God which is created by God himself in us. And even your question of the Christian who would come to me and initiate that discussion of what must I do to be a Christian, right there I could already point out, you know, you're not here of your own volition. God brought you here to begin with.
Sure feels like I'm here of
my
own volition.
God brought you here to begin with, though.
When I stop and think about where I was, what happened to me, how I processed that information, and then I made a decision to come visit you at your office, sure feels like, sure looks like, that I did that. But you're saying I didn't?
Well, we love to take credit for everything. You know, we really do, of course, just as the Corinthians love to take credit for such things. But God puts things into motion, and not only does he begin them, but he ends them. So the want, the desire of knowing who the true God is, of receiving the special revelation of God in Christ, as opposed to simply settling for a natural revelation of God that all people share.
You know what kind of offends me about you Christians, Pastor, is I'm not Aristotle, I'm not Plato, I'm not a genius, I'll admit that, but I'm a person of average intellect. I can process some information, and I can learn and advance. It bothers me that you Christians want me to subtract my intellect, set that aside when it comes to contemplating God or studying his word. I'm offended by that. How do you respond?
Well, God created your intellect, and God is not asking you to set it aside. God is simply prescribes that it be put into its proper perspective. That is, understanding who God truly is only going to be the result of being brought to faith in God to begin with.
If it needs to be put in its proper perspective, then that implies that I'm probably working with an improper perspective here at the outset. So what is wrong with my perspective in the beginning here?
Well, that could vary from individual to individual, but as a generalization, it could simply be what I stated just a moment ago, is this belief, you know, in, well, today
trust.
Today it's quite often referred to as decision theology, but this belief that one must rationally attain to an understanding and acceptance of God before one can become a Christian. Well, what that does is that usurps God's authority. That places God second and makes your will first.
The way you just described that, I interpret that to be I'm made aware of the Christian option. I do some investigation, talk to some of my friends, check a few books out of the library, go to the internet, study some things up. Fascination sets in. I make a decision to pursue it. And eventually, based on my investigation, I decide I'm going to be a Christian, or I am a Christian. And you say that is a wrong perception?
That kind of, you know, the thought that occurred to me as you were describing that is Simon the Sorcerer, who wanted to purchase the power from the apostles, you know, the ability to heal. That was his mistake, thinking that it was something neat and tidy and that he could just purchase it, you know, which is in essence the same thing that you're describing here. And he was corrected, you know, it is the power of God, but that picture came to mind just as clear as could be as you were describing that.
So I kind of fall into this verse 2 category, the man who thinks he knows something, because I've arrived at that place where I've done my investigation and drawn my conclusions through rational thinking and process, I now think I know something. Paul says, does not yet know what he ought to know.
Well, and in fact, he goes one step further in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 3, I think it is, where he even goes so far as to emphasize that such a one has deceived himself. You know, and that is the great self-deception, is you know, you have usurped God's will. You've placed your will above his. Well, that is contrary to faith. Therefore, it is not a faith issue any longer.
Okay, I'm just going to play along with you here, Pastor. That's giving me a little bit of a headache because I really felt like I had wrestled with this intellectually, studied it hard, and drawn some pretty solid conclusions based on my investigation. But I do have to acknowledge that Paul says that the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. So I'm going to go with you on this, Pastor. How are you going to get me from where I am to where I need to be in order to know what I ought to know? How's that going to work?
Well, you know, I guess I would challenge such an individual. You know, describe for me who God is. Describe for me what faith is. Describe for me what religion is. You know, I would reverse that. You describe for me. You know, I need to know what's going on inside of you that's led you to these conclusions. Because one of the first things we have to do is, in all likelihood, dissect them, because I can tell you things. I kind of like to emphasize it this way. I can spew all kinds of truths, but unless you have asked the proper question or understood the question to begin with, the truths don't mean anything.
At this point, are you kind of like a doctor probing around on the patient to see where the problems might be so you can make a diagnosis?
I wouldn't describe myself as a doctor.
Then I want you to hold that thought. We'll be right back. Stay tuned. You're listening to the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
You're a woman approaching 50, so what's next? Explore the possibilities with Celebrating Women, Reinventing Ourselves After 50, a series of workshops and performances Saturday, April 16th from 8:30 until 6 at the J.C. Penney Conference Center, University of Missouri St. Louis Campus, 1 University Boulevard. It's sponsored by the University of Missouri St. Louis College of Arts and Sciences, Continuing Education and Outreach.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
final resurrection appearance of Jesus is probably the most chronicled of them all. It happened several years after Jesus ascended into heaven, and it happened to a man who at the time was a mortal enemy of the church and of Jesus himself, who has been on killing believers on an international scale. I remember one preacher contending that all who saw the risen Lord Jesus had believed in him before his crucifixion. Now that sounds good, but this theory does not work when you hear about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Now I've been waiting for the opportune time to let the wonderful translation of the New Testament by Clarence Jordan tell you the story afresh. This is as good a time as any. Remember, Jordan was telling this story as though Jerusalem was Atlanta. Here's the Cotton Patch version of Saul's confrontation with the risen Lord. All the while, Saul was harassing and threatening to kill the followers of the Lord. He even went to the governor and got some papers to the Chattanooga Council, asking for permission to arrest and return to Atlanta any men or women who he might find who were taking Christianity seriously. When he stopped for gas just outside of Chattanooga, all of a sudden a flash from the sky surrounded him. He fell to the pavement and heard a voice asking, "Saul, Saul, why are you so mean to me?" He said, "Who are you, sir?" "I," he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are harassing. But get up now and go into the city, and it will be made clear to you what you've got to do." Now, the fellows traveling with him just stood there speechless. They heard the sound but saw nobody. Saul got up from the pavement, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see a thing. So they led him to the car and took him to Chattanooga. Now, much of Protestantism is built on the assumption that there are such things as conversion experiences, and certainly God can change a person on a dime. What I like about this translation is the inference that God can do this even at a gas station. Lord, teach us about your ability to place us at the right place, at the right time, with the right people, to either be your servant or hearers of your life-changing message. May we be open to this, your timing, each and every day. For we pray in the name of our risen and reigning Lord Jesus, who has redeemed every day, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Can you imagine having a free subscription to worldwide KFUO programs off the air? A way to enable your computer to automatically download audio on a daily basis, offering you the convenience of instantly listening to the Bible study or issues, etc., on demand at your desk or in the car? Well, perhaps you would benefit from worldwide KFUO podcasting. Many folks already are. Click one of the orange XML icons on the KFUO website. It's easy, free, and gaining popularity.
We're back in the Bible study. I think of myself as a healthy person. I'm in for my annual checkup. I'm expecting the doctor to give me a clean bill of health. Oh, yeah, I've got some issues relating to age and a few other things. Maybe I eat a little bit too much. But all in all, feeling pretty good. I'm bringing my Christian self to visit the pastor here. And I'm feeling pretty good about my religious health. I'm feeling like I'm in pretty good shape. I've decided to be a Christian. And I'm asking Pastor Michael Mraz if he is going to take out his stethoscope and tongue depressor and probe around on me to see if there is a problem there. Because if I've decided to be a Christian, there may be a bit of a problem. Is that what you're saying?
Well, first of all, I like your analogy of pointing to the pastor at the doctor, and I was going to reshape that thought a little for you before the break, and that was simply that God is the doctor, and the pastor just happens to be one of the instruments he chooses to use. And within that context, then, yes.
Well, but okay, but couldn't the Christian medical doctor say something of the same thing? Maybe he didn't go to the Word of God for his knowledge. Maybe he went to books on anatomy and things like that, but the gifts that he uses when he returns somebody to health, when he does surgery, when he does those very complicated procedures, isn't God in the picture there?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And I have, and I do know, in fact, some Christian doctors, cardiologists, that give all glory to God each and every time that, you know, things go according to what was desired at the onset.
All right, so let's cut to the chase here, because if there is more, if there's more than just intellect, human knowledge, whenever we study any other subject, whether it be mathematics or anatomy or any of these other things, we have an accumulation of human knowledge. We study that out. That helps us use our intellect to make conclusions about the world around us. But we're saying that falls short when it comes to understanding God. Is that what we're saying? And then if that's correct, how do I cover the rest of the distance to get to that place where I know as I ought to know, as Paul puts it?
Well, again, I think we're in a discussion of comparing natural knowledge of God to special knowledge of God, that revealed knowledge of God.
Natural knowledge versus special knowledge.
Yes.
All right, let's define those terms.
Well, natural knowledge is simply an awareness of God that all people share. You know, all people generally realize and consent to the fact that there is a creator.
A supreme being.
A supreme being, yes. Use whatever generic term you want to use.
The force.
But how many get past that, you know? Well, you know, we spoke of the great philosophers. Well, Aristotle, having used sort of a deductive thought in reverse, you know, was able to reason that there was, all things are in motion, and that there was originally an unmoved mover, something that began it all, you know, and I think that is as far as anyone can get on their own. I mean, clearly it is.
That's natural knowledge.
That's natural knowledge. Special knowledge or revealed knowledge is that knowledge that has come to us in Christ Jesus of the fullness of God, who God truly is, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, not just, you know, a cloud, a pillar of cloud, or smoke, or a ball of fire, or, you know, none of the above, but a kind, loving God who knows us personally and has come to us in the flesh.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jack's calling. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Talking about this knowledge and science and all that, in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, there's a editorial by a Paul Krugman, and I think he writes for the New York Times. But his point, this article, was that he's talking about Republicans, but he's saying the reason the Republicans don't have more conservative professors in our colleges is because they're more of a theocracy. They let this knowledge of God get in the way of true knowledge, like the theory of evolution, only he doesn't call it a theory. But what he's intimating is they're too stupid, because they're Christians, to get this knowledge that everyone should have. But if you read that,
Okay.
Thanks.
Any comments, Pastor?
Well, I understand.
I think the point is that if I'm going to go with you here in the direction of special knowledge, I'm going to be an idiot. I'm going to be a fool.
And the world will reject us because it first rejected him, and we are in the world but not of the world.
I may have to rethink my decision here. I don't know that I want to be characterized as a fool for following this God of yours.
Well, that's a good point. That's one of the interesting things that, you know, even so-called devout Christians run into that in their life, their daily life. You know, they find themselves challenged, you know, their Christian values and virtues being challenged by friends, even family sometimes, even strangers, and they find themselves melting away as opposed to standing strong in their conviction of faith. That is something that has to be dealt with. And this is why, you know, the blessing in it all, that it is God's work, is such that, you know, it left unto ourselves, who would or could choose such a thing?
Now, it seems to me, correct me if I'm wrong here, in Paul's experience when he went to Athens, and he went up to what is called Mars Hill, or in the Greek, Areopagus, which apparently was a hill devoted to the god Mars, the Greek god of war, Ares. So you got the smartest people in the world down there in Athens and Corinth, running around in ancient Greece, people like Plato and Aristotle and Demosthenes, all these brilliant people. And I guess when it comes to thinking about God, their natural conclusion was there must be a whole bunch of them, because they had... Paul says, boy, you got a lot of gods around here. You even got an altar to an unknown god. They've covered all the bases. But that's not the truth. So what went wrong about natural knowledge on the way to truth as it pertains to God or gods?
Well, you know, their multiplicity of gods is probably the best example of what is always going to happen if we try and turn God into nothing more than a rational equation in our minds, is that you're going to come to a conclusion different than I've come to. And so it results in the necessity of many gods, each of which serves an individual purpose, you know, a purpose for you, a purpose for me. That brings us to, you know, your question of truth. That's always one of the most interesting questions. That's the biggest question wrestled with by philosophers always. The denial of a universal truth is ultimately the problem, and that being that there is one standard of truth for all people. In the one true God, we find that that is the case. But when we are dealing with individual occurrences of again, self-generated truth, that's the hardest thing to bring people together on, is the reality that there is a truth that applies to all people equally.
So this natural knowledge that stops short of being able to discern the truth about the real supreme being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Word of God, inevitably it seems to produce some kind of idol, which is symptomatic of the fact that I am still perceiving myself to be the master and commander of my own destiny. I sit on the throne of my own life. And if I continue to sit on that throne, good chance I'm going to hell, right?
You are ultimately your own idol.
So we have all these smart people who have created all these idols, and they are now in the habit of sacrificing to these idols. For what purpose?
Well, it wasn't an uncommon practice. It wasn't so much a sacrificial event in honor of a god as it really was a fellowshipping event in honor of their self-indulgence. These feasts were known to turn into, all sorts of debauchery ensued. So really it was more of a social or fellowshipping event of the community.
Back in Acts chapter 15, you've got a couple of dynamics that kind of come together there. You have the Jerusalem church, and then Paul, he's been out planting churches all over the ancient world, including Greece. And there's a discussion, a dispute that pops up about, well, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to come into the Christian faith? Should that be on the to-do list? When I asked you if I want to be a Christian, what do I have to do? You did not say to me, well, the first thing you have to do is become circumcised. And that's what they concluded in the Jerusalem Council, and that's recorded for us in Acts 15. So I guess they wrestled with these issues over a number of days, maybe weeks. And then at the conclusion, they say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And one of those is, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Seems simple enough. Why would the Corinthian Christians have to write to Paul to ask him about food sacrificed to idols? Hasn't this already been answered? Asked and answered in Acts 15?
Well, it's entirely possible that this question is well after the fact, or well before the fact. You know, it depends on how one dates those occurrences. Not to mention that all the while you're going to be dealing with new converts, and even as we see today, although quite literally every question has been asked and has been answered, they're all asked again and again and again with every new generation of Christians.
All right, so here's the problem. It seems to me that chapter 8 could have been much shorter than it is. Seems to me that Paul could have said, now about food sacrificed to idols, check your letter from the Jerusalem Council. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idol. Bingo. There it is. It's over. But no, he complicates the question by all this information, which seems to say on one hand, it's not wrong. And then he turns around and says that it might be wrong. And of course we have Acts 15 that says it is wrong. This is part of the problem with you Christians. You take a simple black and white question, and before we're done, we actually have to start thinking and discerning and working it through. These other world religions are much simpler, Pastor. They're much more attractive. You Christians, you're too complicated. How would you respond?
I would respond to the fact that Paul here is actually taking that admonition that you're quoting from Acts to a different level. And that is that...
Was that permitted?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And he's taking it to a different level in the sense that it need to be understood clearly. You know, we can look at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you know, as Christ spoke to the crowds. He was doing the same thing with the letter of the law, taking it to a different level. An understanding that, you know, when one is speaking about admonitions or the law in this sense, that one is talking not simply about a mechanical act. One is talking about, you know, literally a matter of conscience. What's going on inside? What is your motivation? What's, you know... It's not simply refraining from something, but it's understanding why. And it's not simply participating in something or doing something or performing an act, but doing so from, you know, a genuine sense of want and desire. So he's taking them to a different level of understanding the effect that, you know, whether they participate or not, that there is not only an effect on their own conscience, but the conscience of others.
So every other religion and every other member of a religion has knowledge. Christians have knowledge, but Christians have something more. And that thing, that something more, is what impacts our understanding of questions like this.
Yes.
Let's take a couple of phone calls here and talk first of all, calling from Quincy. Hi, John, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I have a couple of things I'll mention quickly and get off the air. They're talking about Krugman and Christianity getting in the way. They could, the people couldn't teach in the universities. I believe possibly, and this is not to knock good teachers, but there's a certain old saying that people that lack the moxie to handle certain operations, they end up teaching. And possibly a lot of the Republicans are doing things instead of teaching. And another thing about the circumcision, I read in a book, I think the man's name was Greenwood, concerning circumcision. He's an Egyptologist, and he says something to the extent that, if I remember correctly, the Egyptians... They copied the circumcision from the African tribes, and they said it was necessary for eternal life. And the Phoenicians picked up on it, and they spread it all over the Mediterranean. And from there, the Hebrews got a hold of it, and they made it into their book. So that's kind of a story where the Africans are still have problems with their circumcision down there, the women and everything. So I'll let you go.
All right, thanks. Any comments, Pastor?
Well, again, we're dealing with what could be understood as, you know, a shared practice. But we're dealing with a radically different understanding of what that practice means.
Here's another car. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hello.
What's your question or comment?
No, I'm not in a car. I'm at home. My question, Chuck, and to your guest, well, my comment, rather. Could I make a comment?
Sure.
Okay. See, I believe that, or I'm finding out, actually, that just believing in Jesus and the Trinity is not enough to really be saved. If one is truly saved, one will desire to read the Word of God as it is presented in the Bible and to study it, not just read it five times, but to really read it and study it and apply it to one's life and to obey God's command as he presents his commands in the Bible or his advice to us. I find that that is when you're really truly saved, not
All
just,
right.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks
Bye.
For the comment. Okay, this is much better now. I can start building my list here. I think I add two things. I have to read the Bible, and I have to obey it. That's what I think I heard Jerry saying. Is that correct assessment?
Well, what of those who cannot read? Does that mean that they're damned?
There you go, complicating the question again. I just asked a simple question. I would think not.
Okay.
That wouldn't be fair.
And what of those who... in a mechanical sense, we're living in bodies that we're not able to perform good deeds, so-called.
Well, we'll have to add an addendum for that, too. We'll have to figure something out for that. But that's what we have you pastors for.
So
you
see,
take care of that.
When we start adding conclusions of our own, we start to exclude others. And really what she was describing there wasn't so much a cause as it was a result. The cause of her salvation is faith in Christ. The result of it are the things that she began to list.
Verse 9 says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So here's what my rational mind is telling me based on our conversation this morning. But, now that I think about it, maybe the Holy Spirit is talking to me too. I don't know. It's very confusing. But we have this knowledge, and then beyond that, as Paul puts it here, we have faith, which reveals things to me that otherwise I would not know if it weren't that God desires to reveal them. Stop me if I get any of this wrong. And in that faith, there is some kind of freedom. Paul just alludes to it here. He doesn't really define it. He just says, be careful that the exercise of your freedom. What is this freedom which is apparently flowing from this faith which is beyond just natural knowledge?
Well, first of all, freedom is an interesting translation of the word there. The word from the Greek text is actually exousia, which generally denotes a particular source of authority, an original source of authority. It is the same word utilized as Christ describes that all authority has been given to him. Well, if all that authority has been given to him, then what's being described here by Paul is not a freedom to act out on your own, but rather the freedom to act within Christ.
So should we substitute the word authority for freedom, the exercise of your authority?
Well, I think the translator is working within a certain liberty there to try and relate the meaning of what Paul is trying to get across. Because if we say authority, then it sounds like I simply have the right to do whatever I want.
Is there such a thing as Christian freedom?
Yes, there is. Absolutely.
And is that Christian freedom different than any other freedom in the world? American freedom, Hindu freedom, or anything else?
Yes, it is.
How?
It's radically different.
How?
Again, the basis, you know, in contrast is God's will versus man's will. Man's will, you know, we have in this country the freedom to practice homosexuality, the freedom to conduct abortions, the freedom to engage in all sorts of absolutely ungodly activity simply because our government says we have the freedom to do that. That's man's will. That stands in direct contrast to God's will. The freedoms that we have in God's will are freedom to actively embrace and engage, you know, what it is that God desires for us in this world.
So I'm going to try to see if I can summarize this. Now that I have this knowledge which is beyond natural knowledge, revealed knowledge, which we're calling faith, I now know that the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is real, and that the idol down there on Mars Hill, just a piece of rock, or it's a tree trunk. It's not a god at all. Armed with this knowledge, I can now conclude that those misinformed, uninformed people down there who are sacrificing animals to that god are really engaged in an exercise that is fruitless and meaningless. I don't believe in their god. And therefore, if I eat that meat, I haven't honored their God. I'm just hungry, and I'm just eating some meat. And as a free Christian, I can do that and not sin against the true God. Is that correct?
Yes, Paul grants them that. He grants them that that is entirely possible.
And you know what? Well, that makes sense to me.
But he goes further. He doesn't leave it at that. He makes it clear that, you know, within this freedom, this is not, based on man's will and therefore a unique freedom unto yourself. It's a freedom in which you share with others, other Christians. Therefore, you know, the effect on the whole, that is the body of Christ of which you all consist, the effect then has to be considered. Meaning, you know, just think of your own body physically, you know, would it do any good for your hand to slap your head repeatedly, you know? You're doing injury to your own self, the body. This is where Paul is trying to lead them, that there is that potential for having done harm to the body as a whole, and again, taking it to a level below the mechanical or the external, taking it to that internal effect.
So we have this curious thing in the the world of religion and false gods and false teaching and false practices, we have restrictions. You shall not. In the Christian world, we also have a restriction. But they couldn't be more different. The restriction that Paul says here, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will, I'll paraphrase here, I will restrict myself from eating meat again. Can you make a distinction here between two things that might appear to be religious restrictions on the surface, but are entirely different? Can you do that?
Yeah, think of it in terms of this. Think of it in terms of an animal. You know, the restrictions that you're talking about, if we go on to this level of man's will and religions like Islam, which prescribe things in black and white, and do this and it's done by your own hand, you know, I equate that to a caged animal. It's basically saying live your life in a cage, okay? You're not allowed to go outside this cage, and as long as you stay within this cage, then you will have successfully avoided everything that could otherwise deter your salvation. Christianity is not living in a cage. Christianity is the animal living out in creation as God intended it and enjoying all the blessings and gifts of that creation and embracing those blessings and gifts but not abusing them, respecting the rights of others, and sharing and openly embracing, you know, this Christian fellowship as a whole, and not even doing it necessarily at the exclusion of those caged animals. And in fact, reaching out to them and inviting them in and working to make them part of the family of God as well.
See if we can squeeze in a quick call here. Sandy, can you be brief?
Yes, I'll try to be brief. Just response to Pastor a few minutes ago when he was answering the qualifying question and responded with, what if a person can't read? And it brings to mind certain people who believe the scripture where it says believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, and it brought to mind, what about people who are truly dumb and cannot? And, you know, all this qualifying who is truly regenerated Christians, scripture has it so clear for us. Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Any follow-ups on that, Pastor?
And that is indeed why we're blessed with the Spirit of God who on our behalf speaks for us, as we're reminded in Romans chapter 8.
I'm not sure, but I think I moved along today. I think maybe I grew a little bit. Maybe I learned a little bit. Thank you so much for coming in.
You're welcome.
I'm going to have to think about this some more, though, because it's gives me a headache. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Pastor Michael Mraz, pastor at Salem Lutheran Church in Far, Missouri, and Zion Lutheran Church in Crosstown. Hope you enjoyed the conversation here today. And we're into 1 Corinthians chapter 9 next time with Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Chapel in North St. Louis County. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.